Hi there, Joe Kahn here, lead pastor of Rosalie Baptist Church. It's great that you can tune into our sermon today. Thanks so much for joining us. We're going to jump into the Bible fairly shortly. We've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, looking at this epic story of how God reveals Jesus to be the King of His kingdom and what it might mean for us to live as ones who follow that King. So get ready for that. That's going to be in just a moment. But first, a couple of announcements. Well, hopefully it'll only be a couple of weeks until we can meet together as a church again in person. It's just going to be so good to be back together. I know that we're all hanging out for it. And so hopefully at the end of July or the start of August, we'll be able to meet here together as a church. We're working on many different ways to make that happen. But hopefully that will happen very, very soon. Our disability access work is underway, so that will be finished shortly, and we'll be able to meet back together in person, care for one another, love one another, share the gospel with one another, and enjoy what it means to be God's church gathered together. It's also going to be good personally for me because I decided not to cut my hair or shave my beard until we were able to meet together again as a church, and things are getting quite frustrating with all this hair hanging around my face. Hopefully soon we'll be able to meet together again, and I will look a lot more civilized when we get back together. The second announcement is the joyous announcement of the birth of little Theodore Bennett Peacock. We're so excited for Ben and Ellie and Noah to welcome little Theo into the life of their family. We're going to love being able to meet him in person as soon as we're able. And just congratulations, guys, so much. And I expect that that Theo will be listening to his first sermon today. And it's a privilege of mine to preach it to him and all of you. Well, we're going to jump into God's word, but let's pray together as a church. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your goodness. We want to thank you that you care deeply about us as a church community and that you love for us to gather. And we do long to gather again, Lord. And we just pray that you would put everything in place for us to be able to meet together again soon. But for today, Lord, we know that your word is powerful. We know that it is your gospel that goes out with the power of your spirit to change hearts, to shape your people more into the likeness of your son, and to call people to repentance and faith. And so we pray, Lord, that through the preaching of your word, you would do that. And we would see Jesus as captivating and beautiful and one in whom we can put all of our trust. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever I drive around town, I notice weird stuff. For example, I have always noticed the nature strip that lies across the front of houses. More specifically, I've noticed how healthy or unhealthy the lawn is in front of various houses. You know how you can be driving along and you see fairly average-looking grass? Some lawns are brown or a kind of yellowy-green. Others have got a fresh crop of weeds growing out of control everywhere. And still others, someone's parked a car on and there's grass grown up all around the wheels because the car hasn't been moved in a couple of years and it looks pretty rubbish. And then finally, you see it. The winner of the turf wars on that street, a lush green lawn, perfectly level with the obligatory striped mower lines and manicured edges. It just looks amazing. And you know that there lives one homeowner, maybe the one homeowner in that street who actually cares about their lawn, who has taken the time to lovingly water, fertilize, mow, weed, and treat that lawn for pests over and over again. Well, an interesting thing about this pristine nature strip is the way that the caring owner's work often impacts the lawns next door. Next door on either side, there can be brown, dead, and weed-infested grass. But the closer that lawn gets to the greenskeeper neighbour and his lawn, the greener and healthier the grass becomes. Why? Well, because all the work of the caring homeowner can't help but spill over the edges of their place into next door. When they water their lawn, some of it will trickle across the property line. When they spread fertilizer, some of it will be cast across the property line. When they spray herbicide or pesticide, some of it will carry on the wind over the property line. The healthy practices of the caring homeowner will often bleed into the yard next door, and the benefits will overflow. It really can't be stopped. As long as the homeowner keeps caring for their own patch, benefits will flow to those on either side. Last week, we saw the same overflow in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had declared that he had been sent by his Father to the lost sheep of Israel. And since he was the Jewish Messiah, his mission was distinctively Jewish. His primary focus was on preaching the good news of the kingdom to the Jewish people and blessing them with the signs and wonders that testified to his authority as the Messiah. But Jesus' ministry was like a homeowner who cares for his nature strip. The blessings of his ministry to the lost sheep of Israel were bound to flow over to neighboring Gentiles. Last week, Jesus had described himself like a parent who was prioritizing feeding bread to the children over the family dogs. But the Canaanite woman he was speaking to noted that surely the crumbs of this bread would fall from the family table and bless the dogs waiting below. Jesus sees her faith in all of this and lets his grace overflow by healing her demon-possessed daughter. Well, this week, we move on from this one Gentile woman and see that the overflow of the gospel to this one woman is about to open floodgates of blessing to the Gentiles. And as this floodgate open, we are going to see and be captivated by Jesus, and in particular, one attitude that Jesus displays so powerfully in this passage. And we're going to let this examine our hearts and see where we stand when it comes to this attitude. Look with me at verse 29. Jesus went on from there, where he'd met this Canaanite woman, and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. In Mark's account of this and these events, in Mark chapter 7, we're told that this journey was through the region of the Decapolis. This is 10 Greek cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So everything that takes place here happens outside of Israel. At Jesus' time, amongst the Gentiles, communities and countries. He sits down on the side of a mountain, which is becoming a very familiar pattern for Jesus. And in verse 30, we see that great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. It seems that the news of Jesus' miraculous power had spread. Perhaps the Canaanite woman of last week, or other miracles not recorded here in Matthew's gospel, like a deaf and mute man recorded in Mark chapter 7, or maybe just the news of his ministry in Israel had spread across the whole region. Either way, we can be sure that Jesus had become a beacon of hope for many hurting, broken and afflicted people, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Suggests that a multitude of people came out to see him, hoping that he might be the answer to their lifelong struggle. And in God's grace, Jesus was that answer. The text tells us that he healed all of them. He healed all of them. It's kind of matter of fact. He healed them. It's kind of what we expect now on our journey through Matthew's gospel. Jesus heals countless multitudes. But don't let that numb the beauty of each and every healing that takes place on this day. People who were unable to walk suddenly stand to their feet and move about. people who were unable to see suddenly open their eyes and living color bursts in. People who are unable to speak and suddenly open their mouths and speak and cheer and sing and praise God. These were the people whose lives were completely broken. There was no NDIS or social security in these days. These people were social outcasts, unable to work or support themselves, unable to experience the beauty of God's creation. But suddenly, one encounter with Jesus, and they're instantly restored. Instantly restored to community, restored to favor, restored to the joy of life. This is why in verse 31 it says, the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The people are filled with wonder and amazement at the mighty works that Jesus performed in their midst. So much so that they glorify the God of Israel. Now we have to be careful here. This doesn't mean they suddenly abandon all of their other gods and become worshippers of Yahweh alone or even become followers of Jesus. But they do clearly connect the power that they had seen and the joy that they had experienced to the right source, Yahweh, the God of Israel. They're not mistaking Jesus for some conjurer of magic or someone just trying to build up a reputation for himself or some manifestation of the Greek pantheon of gods. They know that he has the power of the God of Israel, and so they honor Yahweh appropriately. Well, from this mass healing, we move on. And in verses 32 to 38, it records what is a fairly familiar situation. The people who had gathered, had been with Jesus for a long time there on that mountainside. They'd been there for 3 days. And so these people are hungry. They've come out to the mountain to be with Jesus. We're told they're there for 3 days. And even if they brought food with them, whatever they had would have been depleted by now. Jesus lets the disciples know about the hunger of the crowd and implies that they should do something about it. Jesus' disciples rightfully recognize that they are incapable of meeting this demand. The crowd is massive and they have virtually no food. A small meal of fish and loaves is found, this time 7 loaves and a few small fish. Jesus has the crowd sit down on the ground. He gives thanks for this small meal and begins to break up the food and distribute it to the disciples who give it to the people. And the food is miraculously multiplied. And everyone eats until they are satisfied, and the disciples collect 7 basketfuls of leftovers. We are then told the number of people who ate. 4,000 adult men besides women and children. This is familiar because it's only a chapter ago that we saw the feeding of the 5,000. And last week I told you that the events of these chapters kind of form a beautiful symmetry. Jesus is rejected from his hometown back in chapter 13. And so he goes out to a desolate place and feeds a multitude of 5,000 plus. And then Jesus is rejected by the Jerusalem elite. And so he goes out to Gentile lands and feeds a multitude of Gentiles, 4,000 plus. It's like God is showing us that the human rejection of Jesus never stops his power. Rejection by the leaders never stops the masses from experiencing his goodness. And time again throughout this journey through Matthew's gospel, we have seen how Jesus' miracles reveal him to be the Messiah. The one we heard about in Matthew 11:5, the one who makes the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus is the one who satisfies human hearts. He's the giver of every good gift. And this feeding of the 4,000 does this once again, but this time to a Gentile audience. Jesus is the power of God to satisfy the hearts of Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is the overflow. This is the crumbs falling off the table. This is the fertilizer and the water flowing over to the next door neighbor's yard. Jesus' powerful ministry, calling the lost sheep of Israel, has overflowed to the Gentiles, and so many of them have heard of his good name, his power, the good news of the kingdom. So many have experienced the goodness of God, so much so that this Gentile people give praise to the God of Israel. And when you compare this with the leaders from Jerusalem or the people in Jesus' hometown who rejected him, we see that God is infinitely powerful and that his good ministry overflows to those people who desperately need it and people who will willingly receive it. Such is the way that Jesus and his ministry overflows to the Gentile world. But because we've already seen this last week and numerous times throughout this series, I wanted to focus on something slightly different today. Because in this passage, we don't just have a record of the miraculous signs or even what those signs are pointing to. We're actually given the reason that Jesus performed them, an attitude that pervades Jesus' heart and drives all of his actions. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." There are several times in Matthew's gospel where compassion is attributed to Jesus. But this is the only place where Jesus himself speaks of his own compassion. Elsewhere, compassion is attributed to Jesus in the third person. He had compassion on them. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. But here, Jesus is speaking in first person. "I have compassion on the crowd." Yes, the miracles were supposed to be signs pointing to the power of God. Yes, the miracles were supposed to testify to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. But that doesn't mean that these miracles were just a means to an end. They weren't just devoid of any compassion. Jesus' miracles were not just about revelation. They were both an act of revelation and compassion. In fact, we might even say that unless they were born of compassion, they would be revealing a half-baked Messiah. God's Messiah was not just a man of wonder and awe. God's Messiah was a man of compassion. And think through all of the miracles that we've seen so far in Matthew's gospel. And think of the way that it has dramatically changed the lives of those who benefited and the heart with which Jesus gave these miracles. Matthew 8, verse 5, he heals the centurion's servant. Matthew 8, 23, he stills the storm and calms the disciples' fear. Matthew 8, 28, he heals and restores two demon-possessed men. Matthew 9, he heals a paralytic. Matthew 9, 20, he heals a woman who'd had a flow of blood for a long time. Matthew 9, 23, he heals and raises from the dead the daughter of a ruler. Matthew 9, 27, he opens the eyes of two blind men. Matthew 9, 32, he loosens the tongue of a man who couldn't speak. Matthew 12:10, he restores a man with a withered hand. In Matthew 12:22, he cures a demon-possessed man, not to mention the Canaanite woman we saw last week who pled for her daughter, and Jesus healed her demon possession. And there are many, many times in Matthew's gospel where it tells us that he heals multitudes of unnamed and unidentified people. Every miracle pointing to the authority of Jesus over nature, fear, sickness, sin, evil, and death. But every miracle also laying the compassionate heart of Jesus bare. Jesus cares infinitely about the people he gives his miracles to, for the people that he raises, the people he restores, the people he redeems. These are not just numbers to Jesus. They're not just tallying up another notch on his miracle belt. Jesus cares deeply about the people that he serves. His heart is gripped with compassion for people who are broken and hurting. And it's a good thing that we get to see Jesus' compassion time and time again throughout the Gospels. Because rarely do we recognize the truth that unless our God was a compassionate God, unless Jesus was a compassionate Messiah, we would all still be lost in our sin. The word compassion literally means suffering with, and implies more than just pity, more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling, more than just a desire to help. Compassion implies that Jesus actually felt the weight of people's suffering. He actually suffered with them. His heart was broken with genuine grief over their situation. I mean, even just look at Jesus' concern for the people in our passage today. Oh, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Not only does Jesus recognize their hunger, but he envisages the consequences of not feeding them. They would be sent away hungry with no means to find food in this desolate place, and they might faint on their journey, fall down, hurt themselves. They may be left to die. Jesus cares so much for this people that he feels the full consequence of their condition. And he hates the thought that his ministry would cause them to suffer any more. And so make no mistake, we're not saved because Jesus looked at us and thought, they've got something to offer me. We're not saved because Jesus looked at us and thought, oh, I guess I owe it to them. We're not saved because Jesus looked at us and thought, this is just what messiahs do. It's my duty. We're saved because Jesus looked at us and his heart broke with compassion for our condition. We were unsatisfied and faint with hunger like multitudes in the wilderness. We were lost like sheep without shepherds. We were in darkness like blind men. We were captive to evil like a demon-possessed daughter, and we were dead in our sins. And yet when Jesus saw us and our broken condition, he felt the full weight of our condition and suffered with us. Ultimately, Jesus would embrace the fullness of our suffering. He would experience the full weight of the brokenness of sin as he suffered and died in our place on the cross. When you think of it like this, Jesus is the first and the most true expression of compassion, the one who suffers with. Jesus is the first and truest expression of compassion because he is the one who actually tastes our suffering in our place. We cannot miss the reality that Jesus' miracles reveal the compassionate heart of God, because without it, we would have no hope. We are not people who deserve to be saved. We are not people who had anything good to offer God. We are not people who were strong and just needed a little hand up. We were people who were broken. We were people who, when Jesus saw us in our sinful condition, his heart broke with compassion to the point of embracing our suffering on the cross through his death. That is who we are. We are people who have tasted the compassionate love of Jesus. We are people who, without that, would still be lost and dead in our sin. We would still be broken and a long way from goodness. Jesus is the Messiah of all compassion. But there is something else this revelation of God's compassion must evoke in us. Yes, it should make us thankful and humbled by the reality that Jesus looked upon our helpless state and compassionately suffered in our place. But it should also challenge us about the way we look at the world around us. See, I think there's an underlying assumption that when we look out at the world and the way that it works and how sort of cutthroat and cruel it is, we kind of feel like us Christians, well, we're pretty compassionate. We're some of the good guys in the world, that we're not like the rest of the world. But if we measure ourselves against Jesus rather than the rest of the world, can we really be that confident of how compassionate we are? I think the thing that has challenged me most about thinking through this concept is looking at Jesus and seeing no hesitation for compassion. Compassion for Jesus is natural, tangible, and instinctive. A natural, tangible, and instinctive movement towards compassion in his everyday life all the time. It's like compassion is his first thought about people and the foremost impetus for how he treated them. And I'm challenged because I know this isn't me. And I know that it isn't the church, or at least not as we should be. See, my first thought is often not compassion. My first thought when I see stuff out in the world that exists, the brokenness, the evil, the wrongdoing, the hatred that we see in our world at the moment, my first thought is, to be honest, indifference. Very rarely is my heart actually pricked with compassion. Normally I make a joke about it or something like that. But the first thought and the foremost impetus of the way Jesus relates to people is compassion. And I wonder if we can be brave enough to ask ourselves this question. Is my first thought about people and the foremost impetus for how I treat them compassion? Let me ask that again. Let's get it straight in our minds so we can ask ourselves and be genuine in our response. Is my first thought about people and the foremost impetus for how I treat them compassion? Is it compassion? Is it natural, tangible, and instinctive, like Jesus' movement towards compassion? See, our world has reached a level of fever pitch when it comes to human interaction, where we have basically dehumanized everyone and started to view one another through the lens of the things they do, the things they believe, the politics they ascribe to, the ideals they promote, and the movements they align themselves with. We don't view them as human beings created in the image of God. We don't view them as a fellow human being created in the image of God. And we Christians have bought into this culture. We feel we have to rage when we see godless people of the world act like godless people. I don't know what we expect them to act like, but we rage when godless people act like godless people. We feel we need to name and shame those who promote things that we consider evil. We feel we need to aggressively convince them of our worldview, our logic, our truth. And while this zeal might be admirable, unless it is inspired by and infused with compassion, it is Christless. Get that? Zeal is admirable, but unless it is inspired by and infused with compassion, our zeal is Christless zeal. So let me make this super practical for us all. Let's put the rubber on the road with this. When you see someone share a Facebook post that brutally cuts down something or someone that you disagree with, do you just indiscriminately share it with glee, pass it on and keep it going? Or do you feel the weight of how it will make others on your newsfeed feel? Do you consider the suffering that it will cause? Do you think of the person or the idea and the people who hold to that idea that it's being aimed at? Or is it just scoring quick social capital points with all the people who already agree with you? When you see a single mother in the shops wrestling with her unruly children, swearing at them or angrily pulling at their arm, does your mind automatically leap to judgment of her parenting or make assumptions about how she ended up in that predicament in the first place? Or does your heart feel the weight of raising three kids all by yourself without any help, without any guidance, without any financial support, without any anchor to hold you secure and sound? When you see crowds of people marching in the streets promoting godless ideals or demanding that a nation embraces their godless morality, does your heart fill with anger and hatred so that you rage against them? Or do you feel moved by the painful reality that this mob is a sheep without a shepherd? Sheep who have embraced the wrong shepherds or people who have been held captive by the evil one. These people are every bit as much victims as they are perpetrators. Victims of those who have led them astray. Victims of the evil one who holds them captive. Do we feel the weight of what that would be like? Are refugees queue jumpers or desperate victims fleeing unspeakable acts of violence? Is the woman who has an abortion a vile murderer or someone manipulated towards evil by those who convinced her she was doing the right thing, the best thing? Is the militant atheist in your workplace an enemy that needs to be shot down, or a person who needs to be shown love? I know there's a mountain of evil junk in this world, and I know that the people of this world have embraced it wholesale and are perpetrating more and more evil, and this is worrying. But unless our first thought about the people of this world and the foremost impetus for how we treat them is compassion, we will only ever be fighting the wrong war with the wrong weapons. It will get us nowhere, absolutely nowhere. We need to ask ourselves the question, What is the first thought about people that comes to mind? What is the foremost impetus for how I treat them? Is it proving I'm right? Is it shutting them down? Is it riling up a victory for the good guys? Or is it compassion? Is it compassion? Jesus goes out to Gentile lands, to the people who were in so many ways enemies of the people of God, considered unclean by the people of God. And what does he do? How does he treat them? Compassion. He has the same compassion on them as he does the lost sheep of Israel. This needs to be the way that we encounter this world and interact with this world. It needs to be. Compassion must lead us in this. And you know, perhaps this is why we struggle with evangelism. The church organizes an event, a community dinner, an Easter or Christmas service, encourages you to bring your friends along to the event, and you think about who to invite. But you struggle to come up with anyone that you feel like inviting. Why? Why? Not because you don't have people in your life that you think that need the gospel, but probably because we don't see them as people who need the gospel. Instead, you see them as an atheist, the left-wing loony, the racist, the lesbian, the activist, the feminist, the chauvinist. You've labeled them. And by labeling them, you don't think they need the gospel. You think they need education, logic. They need to be rebuked. They need moralizing. They need punishment even. And so that's what we throw in their direction. Instead of seeing the truth that they need what you and I desperately need. They need the compassionate heart of the God of all compassion. They need a Messiah who will suffer with them, suffer for them, suffer in their place. They do not need to be educated. They do not need to be moralized. They do not need your logic. They do not need to be rebuked, and they certainly don't need to be punished. What they need is to encounter the compassion of the God of all compassion. They need the Messiah who came to suffer with them, to suffer for them, to suffer in their place. Rosalie Church, until we let Jesus' compassion drive us, unless this compassion becomes our first thought about people and the foremost impetus for how we treat them, then we will never embrace the call to make disciples. We will never invite people that we have labeled to come and hear the message of compassion, because we don't think they need it. We don't want to give it to them. We don't think they need it. And so in our blind stupidity and our selfishness, we stop them from having access to the one thing they desperately need. Rosalie Church, we need to let Jesus' compassion drive how we interact with this world. We need to let it drive our desire to see disciples made, to evangelize the world. So let me appeal to you. Let the way Jesus views and treats people radically recalibrate the way that you view and treat people. Today, even right now, think of one person in your life and ask Jesus to awaken your heart to their struggles, their battles, and their needs. Try to ignore the voice of pride within, which wants you to label all of their problems, everything they've got wrong, try instead to see their struggle, their battle, and how desperately they need compassion. Ask Jesus to help you to find a way to suffer with them in compassion, so that you might introduce them to the God who has suffered for them. This is the appeal, that we might engage this world with the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus alongside the truth of the gospel. They go hand in hand. They're married. They can't be divorced. We must encounter this world with compassion alongside truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to humbly admit that we all too often forget that we were broken, hurting, lost, blind, crippled, and dead in our sin, and that we desperately needed you to show compassion to us. Lord, in our pride, we forget that. We forget where we came from. We forget that you showed us compassion over all our brokenness and flaws. Your heart broke for us, and you suffered alongside us, with us, and for us. And help us, Lord, to view other people through that same lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of viewing them as enemies, instead of labeling them based on what they believe or what they ascribe to, Lord, let us see them as people in desperate need of your compassion, and burden our heart to share that compassion with them, Lord, that we might find ways to suffer with them, to hurt for them, to get alongside them in whatever trench they are in, and share with them the truth that there is a God who has a Messiah of all compassion, a Messiah who suffered for them, with them. Lord, let us see the truth of that. Let it beat our pride out of our lives, and let us humbly engage this world with the compassion of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.